ask the Lord to give you eyes to see and ears to hear what His Spirit would have to say to the church, to you. Let's pray. God, we just want to say that You are worthy of all honor, of all glory, of all praise. Lord, You're worthy of all of the authority that we have to lay down at Your feet. You're worthy of all the wealth that we have to lay at Your feet. Lord, all the smarts that You've given us to lay at Your feet. All the strength that You've given us to lay at Your feet. You are worthy of our endless praises. So even now, Lord, we pray once again that You would do what no man can do. No speaker, no pastor, no worship music leader. We pray, living God, that You would come in power. We believe Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce and divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and reveal the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And we pray, God Almighty, that You would do that in this time, that You would proclaim Your truth by Your power, and that You would open blind eyes to see, Lord, to see the glory of the risen Christ, full of glory, full of power, full of truth, the Lamb who was slain to ransom men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and language for His eternal praise. Would You open our eyes to see You, Jesus? Would You give us eyes to see in the inner man, in the inner person, Lord, eyes that see Your beauty, that behold Your beauty, and our affections would rise. And as our affections rise for You, I pray praise would come forth powerfully. Lord, we wouldn't have to tell ourselves it's something that You have to do to praise Jesus. We would see today powerfully that You are who we desire. You are who our souls are made for to worship. You who are the living God can make us alive, can revive our souls today. And I pray that You would do it. God, You would do it for Your name's sake and for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So sometimes our worship of Christ is weak. If we could be honest this morning, maybe you came in this morning, you're like, hey, this whole series lately in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation is about worshiping God and giving Him the glory that He deserves. The throne room is happening, and it's a place of extreme worship, and I'm walking in this morning, and I feel weak in my worship. Sometimes that's because our worship of false saviors and false gods is so strong. Question, have you ever thought about why we gossip? Let's say if you've ever gossiped in your life, why did you do that? Like, why do we, either in person or over text messaging or over social media, talk about people behind their backs in a judgmental or destructive way instead of, like Psalm 4 says, that we've read recently in our congregational time together, instead of being angry and sinning not, instead of being silent on our beds and trusting God's vindication of us in His good timing, why don't we do that instead of gossip? Well, what I'm getting at is, what's the sin behind the sin? When we sin, like in gossip or in other ways, what's the sin behind the sin underneath the sin of our gossip? As one author suggests, it could be a host of different heart idols. I don't know if you've ever heard that language before. Heart idols that are driving us into the outward sin of gossip. Maybe it's the idol of approval. Or it's the idol of control, or the idol of reputation, or success, or security, or pleasure, or knowledge, or recognition, or respect. In all these things, we are failing to worship Jesus supremely. and failing to believe what is ultimately true about Jesus, because if we did, we wouldn't sin like that, right? We'd say, we have no time for gossip. We have no time for these other sins in our lives because our minds are totally focused on the supreme value and worth of Jesus. Reflecting on Romans 1 and this idea of worship or heart idolatry, Tim Keller, an author, wrote, "We are created to worship the Creator. So if we reject Him, we will worship something else." He says we are telic creatures, which is a word that maybe you're not familiar with, which just means we are purposed people. We have to live for something, right? There has to be something that captures our imagination and our allegiance, which is the resting place of our deepest hopes and which is the calm for our deepest fears. And he goes on to say this, whatever that thing is, that is where we rest our deepest hopes and that calms our deepest fears, whatever that thing is, we worship it. And so we serve it. It becomes our bottom line, the thing we cannot live without, when the thing that we should not live without is Christ, right? But if we're honest this morning, maybe our hearts are full of idols. And those idols become what defines us and what validates us instead of Jesus and what he's done on the cross and through the resurrection for us. And here's a question as we begin. We're about to see this glorious throne room picture of Jesus standing. And the question as we begin is, are there heart idols that are dominating us this morning that are crippling us for giving Jesus the worship, the full, wholehearted, unreserved, unrestrained, endless worship that he alone deserves? And my prayer to God would be that the Spirit of God would stir deeply in our hearts this morning and our idols would fall and then our praises would rise to the one who alone is worthy of that kind of worship, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water." Can you imagine coming and wanting to get a big drink of water because you're so thirsty and you've got a bowl, but it's got holes all in it. So by the time you get it up to your lips, it's all gone. And Jesus is saying, that's every other thing in this life besides me. John 7:37-39, Jesus stood and said with a loud voice, these are Jesus' words. He says, let anyone who is thirsty, are you thirsty this morning? Has life shown you that it cannot pay out what you're looking for in it? Are you thirsty? Is your soul thirsty? Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Anyone? But Jesus, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've doubted you this week. You don't know how I've pursued all other kinds of idols in this life. And he says, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. One author says, the worst thing God can do to humans is to let them reach their idols and their idolatrous goals and let them bring them in close to their heart and live as if those idols were ultimate. That's the worst thing God can do to you this morning. So if you're feeling low and broken and discouraged and your sin is discouraging you this morning, maybe God's showing you that you're not enough, that idol's not enough, and he's saying, let it go, because this is the best thing I can do for you this morning. This is the best thing Christ can do for us. Strip our idols away from us, even sometimes the very good things that we have in this life, and then give us the supernatural ability to worship the only one who is worthy of it all. I'll say it like this. to worship in spirit and in truth. You remember those words from John 4 that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? I love what one author did to summarize this statement. He said, Jesus' point in John 4 is that strong affections for God, that's spirit-based worship, rooted in the scriptures of God, that's truth-based worship. That strong spirit worship and strong truth worship are the bone and marrow of biblical worship, and that's the worship we need God to give us today. You can't manufacture that. You can't say, I got to create it. I got to get with the picture. I've got to do it. Jesus says you can't. Believe on me. I'll give you my spirit. He'll flow in your soul like the fountain that you need to give you all the satisfaction that you need so that you can worship me as I deserve, which is actually what you really need. The title of my sermon is Jesus is Worthy of It All. That is, worthy of total and unrestrained and unreserved and endless worship all our days, Connection Fellowship. I'm talking about all our days here and then all our days in eternity. He's worthy of it all. And here's my main point carried over from last week's sermon. So hopefully you remember chapter 4 of Revelation. My main point is the church in every age, that is the church represented in the seven letters section at the beginning of Revelation, the church in every age, that's us. We are only enabled to overcome. That's a word repeated over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. We are only enabled to overcome. That is, overcome our idols, our trials. Is anybody going through a trial this morning? Our persecutions because we love Jesus, our apathy, our compromise, our temptation. We are only able to overcome through worship. And that's the thing I didn't expect to say. You don't expect that. You say there's got to be another way to overcome the apathy that I have towards God, or the compromise, the sexual temptation that I'm dealing with in my heart, or the bitterness. There's got to be another way. And God says, no, the way to overcome all of those things is to worship Christ fully and wholeheartedly in the power of the Spirit. That's the only way to overcome, to worship the worthy one, Jesus Christ, who redeemed you. That's the only way. I don't have anything else to offer you this morning. I have nothing else to give you in the battle to overcome. I have only Jesus Christ. I only have to preach Christ crucified and risen again. That's what I have for you this morning. First point, the revealing of the worthy one. Revelation 5, 1 through 5, the revealing of the worthy one. So last week we looked at the first throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4. We talked about praising God the Father for who he is and what he's done. We praise him because, among many things, he is eternal. He is, last week, almighty. He was, in Revelation 4, majestic, holy, holy, holy. We worship him for all those things and many more attributes. And last week we worshiped him because he is the one who created you. Like, you're here this morning because he gave you life and breath, not because your mama pushed you out, although she did. And chapter 5 opens and the attention is still on him, the seated one on the throne, God himself. And it shows us that he's holding something in his right hand. What's he holding, guys? He's holding a scroll. But this is not a happy scene. This scene is heavy. It's suspenseful. And there is a major problem. The scroll is sealed closed. Like sealed, like with a wax or clay blob on it for security and for privacy. And that's not the only problem. There's no one who's able to open it. But it's not that there's no one strong enough to open it. I mean, there was a very strong angel standing right next to the throne of God. I mean, I don't know how John knew that. I don't know if he had angel abs, but I know the text says he was strong. So the problem's not that there's not someone strong enough to open it. What's the problem? The problem is there's no one worthy enough to open it. You see that? Yes. The word worthy in the Greek is more than just moral or spiritual sufficiency or superiority. But let me tell you what, Jesus does have moral superiority and he does have sufficiency in his character, no doubt, but it's more than that. This word worthy in the Greek includes having the appropriate authority to carry out a particular task. So yes, Jesus is glorious. His moral excellence is superior than anyone. And he's got all the power. He's got all the authority. He is the boss. That's who Jesus is. He's worthy. Verse 3, the strong angel announces, because he realizes there's a problem. There's no one worthy to open the scroll. So he tells the whole universe. He's crying out from one end of the universe to the other, and he's saying, we got a problem. There's no one to open this seal. We've considered all the glorious beings in chapter 4 of Revelation in heaven, like the 24 elders and the four living creatures we mentioned last week. We've considered all those. We've considered the powerful, moral, educated humans on earth even. Got it right? Heaven, earth. And we've actually even considered those people who have been alive since the beginning of time. I mean, all the people you could ever think of. We've considered them that are now dead and departed and living under the earth, that is in the place of the dead. We've considered them in heaven and on earth and under the earth in the place of the dead. And we've looked. And we've looked, and we can't find anybody who is worthy to open the scroll. Big problem. Very big problem. Especially if you understand what the scroll represents. Great question. Nobody ever tells us in Revelation chapter 5. No one says, and by the way, I love that when John does that. He tells us what things represent, but he never tells us. So the question is, what does the scroll represent? Most scholars say this, and I agree, that an open scroll, like it's sealed, right? An open scroll equals the culmination of history and the redemptive plan for the entire world unfolding. All right? So the culmination of history and the redemptive, I know what all you guys want to do. You want to stand up and clap and praise the Lord. Let's do it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Stand up and sing this with me. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Yes. All right, you can be seated. You can be seated. I could just sense it. It was palpable in the room. It was pouring out of people's pores. Like, I knew what they wanted. We're so glad you're back. Hi, Rhodey.
Hi.
All right, all right. See, we're just getting practice in for heaven. Amen. Can you imagine? Just around the throne forever, just talking about the greatness of Jesus and what he did from eternity past. The history of the world and how great of a redeemer he is. So the scroll equals, I believe, the culmination of history and the redemptive plan for the entire world. All that in a little scroll, right? Or to say it another way, opening the scroll, again, all this is symbolic. Opening the scroll, if somebody could open it, it would symbolize not only God's justice being unleashed and jumping off the scroll to conquer and subdue and judge his enemies. It would be that. And we'll see that play out in the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and the seven judgments. We'll see that coming up in Revelation. But it's not just that. An open scroll would symbolize God bringing the eternal, glorious reign of Jesus down on the earth to redeem his people and redeem this broken world that's been broken by sin and death and all of that. It would symbolize Jesus rescuing his people out of all that chaos, out of all that turmoil, out of all that grief, bringing them home to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and us celebrating forever. And all that in a little scroll. So now you get it, right? Now you get it. That not happening, all of that not happening, is that a big deal? Is that a big deal? What if all that didn't happen? Now it makes sense why when John hears the angel say, we looked everywhere in the entire universe for somebody worthy to open that scroll and bring the glorious redemptive plan of God in Christ to an eternal culmination and fulfillment. And John says, nobody, there's nobody. And now John weeps loudly, right? I mean, why do we weep? I mean, I don't cry, but I mean, like, for other people who cry, like, why do my kids always mess with me? They're like, we've never seen you cry, Dad, which is not true. I cry in private, okay, when I'm talking to the Lord. But why do we weep? Well, a lot of us, we weep when our sports teams lose, right? Or we're tired, or we haven't eaten anything for an hour, you know? But I'm talking about not that kind of weeping. What about the big, ugly weeping, you know? Well, let's get real. Like, our spouse divorces us, big, ugly weeping. Children are trafficked and abused, big, ugly weeping. Our child gets diagnosed with cancer, big, ugly weeping. Someone we love dies, big, ugly weeping. But what if those things were endlessly permitted to happen? What if those things happen and evil would never be eradicated from the world? Justice would never be truly delivered. Brokenness would never be healed. Our sin, I'm talking about your sin, I'm talking about my sin. What if it never would be overcome? What if creation never would be made new and our physical bodies would never be renewed, or our suffering would never end, or our eternal joy and peace in our Savior's presence never would begin? What if that happened? To use a phrase from The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, what if all the sad things never would one day come untrue? What if that happened? You would be devastated. There would be no hope in this life. But thankfully, the strong angel speaks up again and says these powerful and life-changing words. He turns to John, who's a puddle of tears, and he is devastated. And the angel says, John, weep no more. Stop your weeping. I've got good news for you, John. There's a worthy one in your midst. Jesus Christ is real as anything in your life. And he is worthy. Weep no more. Don't you love that phrase? Weep no more. I mean, we're weeping now, but in anticipation of what's coming, when God will wipe every tear from the believer's eyes. Weep no more. Weep no more. But why? Why, John? What's the grounds of that statement? What's the grounds of that hope? Verse 5, look at verse 5, Revelation 5, 5. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So the reason we can weep no more is because the Lion, the Root of David, has conquered. Who's the Lion? Who's the Root of David? What does that mean? Well, Think of the lion like an image on like a family crest, okay? Or some knight's armor, or like a Harry Potter house flag, right? Like Hufflepuffs or badgers or something, right? Like, what does, is that right? What does a lion on the Lion of Judah's flag represent? Well, in Genesis 49, 9 through 10, Jacob promises that Judah, that is the lion, will possess the scepter and the ruler's staff, and that others will bow down to those in the tribe of Judah. That is, from the tribe of Judah will come future kings, but not just that. From the tribe of Judah, represented as the lion. Let's show that lion on the screen. The lion will come the King of Kings, the true Lion King. Sorry, Disney. The true Lion King, right? I think the phrase Lion of the Tribe of Judah is why C.S. Lewis, the author of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, picked this large, majestic, fierce lion named Aslan to be the figure that symbolized Jesus. And even today, Aslan is on the move. But he's not just the lion. He is the root of David. But the angel's not saying the Lion King is from David's family tree, like he's the son of David, although that is said again and again in the Bible. It's something more. It's something elevated. The angel is saying the Lion King is not just the son of David. He is the source of David. And everybody's brain just blew up, right? That can only be said of Almighty God. He is the source of David. So as the strong angel announces the Lion King, the root of David's worthiness, everyone turns around in heaven to see the Lion King standing before the very throne of God in what I call the worship zone, okay? The worship zone where God alone is worshiped. And the Father sits there seated on the throne, and the Lion King is also there, and all the worshipers in heaven are turned and directing their worship towards them. The angelic beings eagerly look for a lion. They're like, the angel said lion. Where's the lion? Look for the lion. And they turn and unexpectedly see what? A lamb. Instead of a regal, strong king, they see a bloody, sacrificial substitute. There we have one of the many paradoxes of the Christian faith. That is our King, our mighty God, our victorious King. He saves through sacrifice. Our King redeems through laying down his life. He is the Lion and he is the Lamb. Isn't that beautiful? And the Lamb appears to be slain. Show that other picture, Mark. I mean, there's blood all over him. I mean, it's gross. It's like his neck has just been slit. It's like something out of a crazy sci-fi movie that gives you nightmares, I'm telling you. Now, why this imagery? Well, the Old Testament sacrificial system was built on animal sacrifice, and God required a spotless, perfect lamb to be sacrificed in order for his people to be provided forgiveness for their sins. But here's the thing. In the Old Testament, after the lamb's neck was slit and all the blood came running out, you can drop that picture. I'll tell you one thing they never saw in the Old Testament. After they slit a lamb and all the blood came running out over the lamb and over the altar, one thing they never saw after that, they never saw the lamb stand back up. But this one is. The lamb is in heaven's throne room, the lion lamb, and they see him standing victorious. They see the resurrected lamb risen from the grave, having conquered sin, death, Satan, alive, standing there interceding for his people through his blood. But again, the depiction of this slain lamb is even more disturbing. Throw that lamb with a seven horns image up. Again, this is all symbolic, kids. Like if you're worried like that Jesus is going to look like that in heaven for all of eternity, it's all symbolic. And there are seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits. And can anybody in the room who's a kid remember what seven represents? You tell me, kids. What you got? Anybody? She had it. Anybody? Seven is the number that represents completion. Great. Fullness. Completion. So the lamb was slain and risen to save his people. And there are seven horns, like not musical instrument horns, but like bull or ram's horns, right? Representing that Jesus has all what? What do you think it is? Strength and power, right? And then there's seven eyes. That's kind of freaky. What do you think that represents? Jesus has sovereign knowledge and insight over all of history and over everything that's going on in his church. I'm talking about this church and then his capital C church. And then there's seven spirits sent out, which I believe represents the complete power of Jesus, the spirit-empowered Jesus who has a missional reach into every corner of the globe. You guys get that last part, right? I mean, Jesus knows what's happening in Australia right now, in a suburb that you've never even heard of, people that you've never even thought about. And Jesus has that missional reach, that long arm empowered by the Spirit of Almighty God into those corners of the globe to people you've never even thought about, where he's working to draw true worshipers to himself. In verse 7, Jesus walks up to the throne of God, takes the scroll from the one seated on the throne, revealing himself as the only one with the authority to do so. And heaven and earth, what do? They just sing. They just celebrate. They get excited like you guys are when I'm looking at you when I'm preaching. That's right. They sing a new song. What's the content of that song? I want to know. I'm eager to know. What's the content? What's second point? The reason for his worthiness. We've seen the worthy one revealed, and now we see the reason for his worthiness. When we talk about someone's greatness, when we want to explain why someone is the GOAT, you guys ever heard of that acronym, G-O-A-T? We want to explain why they're the GOAT. Like if we're talking about athletes, we might list their game stats, okay? We might talk about their shoe or sports drink deals or their championship appearances. It's our way of saying they are deserving of all the attention, all the hype, all the praise. But the throne room worshipers don't waste time singing about any earthly goats. They've got the victorious lamb in their midst. They believe he is worthy of it all for one main reason. Verse 9, look at it. For or because you were, you tell me, slain. I mean, Jesus died. And that death was substitutionary. I mean, what does that mean? It means he took your place. He died in your place under the judgment that you deserve. It says, by your blood you ransomed people. It's exactly like the lamb in Isaiah 53 that foretold of Jesus. He was led to the slaughter like a silent lamb to be sheared. Why? He had no sins of his own. He was dying for you. He was dying for us. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. And all we like sheep have turned astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, but it was the wounds of Christ, the stripes of Christ that provided our spiritual healing. Says he ransomed people by his blood. That's a very interesting word. Ransom, you guys ever thought about what does it mean? Second, what does it mean? A movie with Liam Neeson, is that what it is? No. Ransom literally means the price paid to redeem. So in Old Testament context, it was often money given to purchase someone out of slavery or captivity or some other financial obligation. It literally is someone taking on someone else's crushing debt in order for them to have a new life. You ever felt crushed by your sins? And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus gave his blood as a ransom for many. He rose from the dead, walked into the throne room of God with his all-sufficient sacrifice of his blood, and the Father gladly received it and said, I'll take that in order to free them from sin and death, the penalty of their sin, the power of their sin, the fear of death, the hell they deserved. I'll take your blood because it's the only thing worthy to redeem them. Be sure the angelic hosts do not celebrate a self-salvation. Like nobody's gathered around in the throne room saying, I'm so amazing, I redeemed myself. I purchased myself out of all this sin and bondage. I did it. I freed myself. No one in heaven is celebrating that, okay, right? No one is. They're singing about a Savior, right? The one and only Savior. So 1 week ago, I shared the gospel with someone attending a Mormon church. Now, Mormonism is a false religion. It's a cult. God sent him here to fix our copier, and then I gave him the gospel. I like to give that transaction to a lot of people, okay? They come and help me out, and I try to help them out. But this guy, the Lord, he was like very sensitive to the Spirit. He wanted to talk about the things of God. He actually got to a point thinking about the difference between Christianity and Mormonism. And he said, hey, David, what's the big deal about Jesus' blood? I just don't get it. And I said, bro, that's why we're here. Let's talk about Jesus' blood. That's all I want to talk about. Let's talk about the lamb that was slain for your sins. And we got to open up, and I just unpacked the gospel for this guy, and I called him to repentance and faith in Christ. But what's the big deal about the blood? Great question. I'm coming back to it. On Friday of this week, that was a week ago, but on Friday this week, I helped two Hispanic men, Edgar and Gabriel, who needed a jump on their vehicle, you know, like jump, right? Out in front of the road, okay? I'm walking because I do my prayer walks out there, stay fit and to pray, right? Okay, and I'm out there, and I literally walk by the dude, and he's got jumper cables holding up just like this, like really awkwardly. He's holding them out, and I'm like inches from him. And I said, he speaks Spanish and English, but I'm just like, hey, what's up? Are you guys waiting to jump that vehicle off? And he's like, yep. And I was like, I'm still walking. I'm like, hey, so somebody's coming to jump the vehicle off, right? And he's like, nope. I'm like, okay, I can walk in. I'm slowing down. I'm like, so you need some help? You need somebody to jump your vehicle off? You need another vehicle? He's like, yep. And I was like, I guess I'll do that. It's always really that awkward, okay? That's how it always happens. So I go get my vehicle, blah, 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 blah. We start talking about the gospel. And this is what happens. I told them the gospel, and one of them was adamant that I was wrong about it. He was adamant. He wasn't mad at me. He was adamant. And he was adamant that good works get you into right relationship with God. And then, like, defending himself, he listed out, like, four good things that he had done lately and said, basically, I'm enough. I'm worthy. I'm worthy enough. And we do that. No throwing shade on him. Like, we do that. And then I told him very lovingly, if he took that list and many more things that he could accomplish in his life, and he took it before God, and he presented it to God as a way to get right with God, then God would say, you're going to hell, Edgar. To which Edgar laughed out loud when I said that in shock, like that was the first time he'd ever heard anything so ridiculous, that surely man is enough and can be enough and do enough to get themselves right with God. But here's the thing, not just Edgar, we all have a grace aversion. We all do. We want so desperately to be able to say, the center of heaven's throne room is me and I'm worthy of it all and Jesus ain't having it. He's saying, you're not good enough, you're not big enough, you're not strong enough, you don't have the authority over sin and death. In hell, you're not worthy enough, but I am. And the amazing thing about the gospel is that grace is something that we do not deserve, that Jesus purchases for us by his blood. That's an amazing thing. Anybody excited about that? I'm excited about that. Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus loved us, and we weren't freed by our good deeds, but that Jesus freed us from our sins by his blood. And the choir says, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The choir basically stacks up all these terms, tribe, language, people, nation, in a way to say, Jesus didn't die just to redeem one kind of person, right? Jesus died for all people, like for every skin color, people who speak any language you can think of. Like my daughter is practicing because she's studying Italian. Like Jesus died for Italians. Like he died for a variety of families and customs and backgrounds, people who live on every continent and every corner of the globe, like even in India.
That's right.
Right? So last week, I mean, a lot of stuff happened last week, if you're wondering, okay? I was busy. Y'all pray for me, okay? Because I get into weird conversations or good conversations. Last week, I met a Hispanic lady named Maria. And she's the owner of the concrete business who fixed our church's sidewalk. Did you guys see that out there? That's a new sidewalk tile. She's been to South Carolina for probably 20 years. She faithfully pays her taxes, if anybody's wondering. But she never gets a tax return. She's also on a tremendously expensive and long, very long track to become an official citizen of the U.S. Like, it would blow your mind how much that costs. You can look on the website right now to the government, and it will tell you how much it costs. It is crazy amounts of money. It takes forever. And she's a very kind person, Hispanic lady, and she's been going through a very, very difficult time with a battle with cancer. And I was bringing her and her Hispanic crew some waters out of the fridge in the church building, and she opened up with me. I don't know why I have that face, and people just start talking. And like she goes for 30 minutes. And she told me that recently she was standing in a long line at the pharmacy. Remember, she's got cancer bad, and she was getting cancer meds. And she was up at the front, and then someone in the back of the line began heckling her about her skin color. And the woman from the back of the line then aggressively approached the front of the line and began cussing her out and telling Maria that she was what's wrong with our country. Ironically, Maria responded kindly, but the lady wouldn't get out of her face, to the degree that the store manager in the pharmacy had to come out and threaten to kick the other lady out of the store. Unfortunately, Maria says stuff like that happens all the time with her and her kids. I'm talking about in the good old U.S. of A. Now, if you say, I can't decide if that kind of hate-filled racism is appropriate unless I first know if that person is an illegal alien or not, you have a serious problem with Jesus and the gospel message. Here is the thing. I want to be very pastoral at this point. That unkind woman's behavior comes from somewhere, and it's not just a sinful heart, although that is true. We have to understand that we are currently being conditioned by our culture through the news and other mediums that sin is okay and it's right, and at sometimes it's the most patriotic thing to do. That is a true statement. I will argue with anybody about that. That is a true statement. The problem is that what I just described is pagan and satanic. It's pagan and satanic. It's the behavior of citizens of the earth, not citizens of heaven. It is an anti-throne room kind of thinking and behavior. Here's why. Because God's heart is so wide that it loves people who are nothing like himself. That is actually our only hope, that God, even though he's so glorious and so holy and so perfect and transcendent, that he would love broken, sinful people that truly are nothing like himself, and that his loving heart would expand to reach every corner of the globe, every color, tribe, nation, and tongue. Anyone who would repent and believe the gospel could be redeemed and then becomes your spiritual brother and sister. You're like, why are you getting off track on this, David? It's important. If you don't have God's heart, expansive heart for the nations that he is saving and redeeming, you will not speak to those people. You will not bring them bottled waters. You will look at them in lines at the pharmacy and you would say, man, I really wish they weren't here. That is pagan. That is satanic. We need Jesus to show us his heart for the world so that we will have his heart for the world. So not only will we be kind to people who are not like us, but we will take them the gospel and we will plead with God Almighty that he would break through and give them salvation just like he gave us. Verse 10, Jesus' sacrificial substitutionary work for the nations didn't just free them from sin and death, although that is glorious. Jesus' sacrifice becomes the means by which we are made new. Do you see it there? Look. He transforms a broken, sinful people by his Spirit. He gives them new power and new purpose. You say, where is that? See, a lot of folks, this is great, talk about when they think about salvation and the work of Jesus, what we're saved from. Although that's glorious, that's great. Don't stop there. This text, the rest of it, tells us what we're saved for. What are we saved for? Look at it with me, verse 10. And you have made them, Jesus made them a kingdom and priests to our God, that they shall reign on earth. What is it? Let's break it down. Jesus, when he gives us his Spirit and causes a people to be born again, he makes sinners a kingdom, which means basically that we become obedient subjects to King Jesus. This is ridiculous. Like, Jesus changes our heart so we stop obeying ourselves and the culture and what our parents say if our parents are telling us to do something that doesn't honor Jesus, and we say, Jesus is Lord. We are his kingdom people. We are his subjects. He is our king. He's washed us with his blood. But he also makes us priests. Now, that's really weird. But what does that mean? We become a people who are made new by his Spirit, who have always access into his presence. Like always, there's never a time that the Christian blips out of the welcomed presence of Almighty God and goes outside and is rejected by God. No, not now, not forever. We're always in the accepted presence of Almighty God, loved and accepted. But it's not just that. This priestly image reminds us that now everything we do, regardless of what your occupation is, we now are living in about a sacred work. Because our sacred work now is filled with meaning. Because our very lives, I'm talking about our grandparenting, I'm talking about our cubicle working, I'm talking about driving cars to different states, I'm talking about paramedic stuff. It's infused with this power that we are there to reflect Almighty God in whatever we do. We are given that sacred work to reflect him so that others might see us as a light, right? A light. A lighthouse that's drawing broken ships and souls from every corner of the globe to Jesus. That's your life now, guys, if you're in Christ. And Jesus makes sinners to rule. It says they shall reign. One day, every believer will take part in their God-given purpose to reign over this renewed world, forever stewarding all that God's given us. It's a beautiful thing. Final, and we'll wrap up. Final point, the response his worthiness deserves. In chapter 5, the 24 elders and four living creatures start the worship of Jesus, verse 8, and in their hands they have harps and bowls. They have harps because that's a musical instrument in the Old Testament that's used to worship God. They have bowls of incense because in the Old Testament, incense was burned and it like floated up to God, symbolic of being like a pleasing aroma to God. Later in the Psalms, David says, "May my prayers be set before you, O God, like incense." So here in Revelation, we've got the prayers of saints throughout all generations in these bowls. Isn't that interesting symbolism? You're like, why are they in the bowls? What's going on? I think it's two main reasons. I think it's God's way of saying, none of your prayers were in vain. I collected them all. I heard your cry. I heard your pleas, especially the ones that said, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me? How long, O Lord? Or those that said, not me, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those prayers, and those prayers actually become the very catalyst to bring in God's judgment of his enemies and the culmination of our eternal reward. Those prayers. So don't stop praying. And then the heavenly scene shifts one more time, and there's countless angels joining in on worship of Jesus, verse 11. It says myriads of myriads. Does anybody know what a myriad is, by the way? I mean, there's a lot, right? It's literally 10,000 by 10,000. And if I do my math correctly, Megan, that's 100 million. But still, the point is not that. It's that they're innumerable to count. The angels are innumerable to count. And then the scene shifts one more time, and the circle of worship in heaven expands even more in verse 13 until it includes every creature in the universe. Can you imagine? In heaven, creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, worshiping both the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb of God. Jesus is worshiped now and in heaven as God. He is not a God. Amen. He didn't become a God. He is eternal God. And if you hold those images up, every way in which the Father, the one seated on the throne, is worshiped, the Lamb is worshiped as well. Only God deserves eternal praise. And what we see at the end is a sevenfold praise. Guys, tell me what seven's about again, and what does it mean? Do you see the sevenfold praise? I mean, like, you see it, right? We've got power, wealth, wisdom, strength, and we've got honor, glory, blessing. Do you see the sevenfold praise? Okay, so the idea is this. The one we're praising, Jesus, has all authority. All the wealth belongs to him. He has unlimited wisdom. He has all the strength, yes. But it's more than that. The idea is that everyone in that room, in heaven and earth, under the earth and in the sea, realizes this. All the power that God has ever given me, all the wealth that God has ever given me, all the wisdom God has ever given me, all the strength that he's given you, all of that is God's. And the appropriate thing to do when you see the worthy one who died to forgive your sins and make you new to live for his purpose and his glory, the appropriate thing to do now and forever is to give it all back to him. That's the point. So it's your lives laid down, not to earn something, but out of gratitude and celebration and praise for who God is. That's the point. So it's not just all of myself, but it's also my words. Look at the last part of the sevenfold praise. He says now, we're all going to celebrate this and give praise to Jesus to honor him, to give him glory. And what's the last one? What? And blessing. That's what we're going to be about both now and for eternity. Point is that Jesus, and for Jesus in the throne room of worship, there is an ever-expanding reality that we want to see take place and that we want to be a part of. There is a choir singing a new and endless song. And this choir, think about it just for a minute if you haven't ever thought about it before. This choir is musical. This choir is multi-ethnic. This choir is massive. This choir is a multiplying group because you see it get bigger and bigger and bigger. And we haven't even added all the redeemed saints that are coming in the future visions. And this choir is magnifying the one who is only worthy of magnification, Jesus Christ, who redeems from sin and death and makes all things new. And the heavenly choir will sing of that reality. It says forever and ever. And the angelic beings will say this forever and ever. Amen. That's true. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus did. And we will worship our triune God forever. Amen. All the saints and angels, they bow before your throne. All the elders cast their crowns before the Lamb of God and sing, you are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. A few applications, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Application one, lay down your idols and run to the Lion Lamb who saved you. Amen. I mean, repent and let them go. Yep. They don't give you any fulfillment. They are a cracked cistern that holds no water. Stop putting it up to your lips. Repent of those false idols and worship Jesus alone. Second, worship God unreservedly. The angelic beings publicly and unreservedly worship God with their voices, with their instruments, with their bodies, and with their possessions. My question is, where do you need to grow in your worship of Jesus? Don't try to grow without him. Ask him to help you grow in that appropriate area. I read 2 Samuel in my reading plan this week because I'm reading through the whole Bible. David's bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. He is hyped. Every musical instrument's playing. He's celebrating. He starts to dance. It must not have been a Baptist church. I don't know. He starts to dance. And then Michal, or however you say her name, looks out the window, sees him, and says, criticism after criticism. And he says, I will get even more undignified than this. That means it's on. Like, I'm worshiping God not because of what you think, but because of what he's worth and what he deserves. And some of us think that God's not very worthy, right? And the question is, what area do we need to be more expansive in our worship of God? Third, live out your true purpose. Like, live out your true purpose where you are. Like, worship God where you are, whether that's trial or tribulation or in a job that you like. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the question is, how in your life do people see who God is, sense his love, hear his truth, hear how to be redeemed? How does that fit in your life? How are you reaching people for the glory of Christ? It's only going to be through his power and understanding his expansive heart for people. Finally, celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's my final application for the sermon. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Like, it's in the text, right? He's bloody dying for sinners and raising again. And I'm going to transfer to this. If you come to this table, I want you to remember that you can't come because you've earned it. Not ever. Not on your best days. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 40 years. If you think that's the case, Jesus's sacrifice will mean very little or nothing to you. But when you realize that salvation has only come because Christ is gracious and merciful and has died to redeem you, you will have something to celebrate at this table. He died to do all that was necessary to purchase our forgiveness, our freedom, and our eternal joy and hope. And that's what we are reflecting and reminding ourselves of in the Lord's Supper. Partaking of the bread and the juice, it's an exciting, tangible, worship-inspiring gift to God's people that we get to partake in to celebrate who he is. It actually reminds me and us that all the guilt and shame for worshiping false idols this week is covered by God completely by his blood. And that in Christ, God delights in us and over us as his beloved children more than we could ever even imagine. If your faith rests in Jesus alone for your salvation, if he is your life, I want you to come and eat and drink without reservation. I want you to celebrate and worship the Lamb who was slain to redeem you and to make you new by his Spirit. And let's bring a little bit of heaven down and let's sing with all our might to the one who's worthy of redemption. Let's stand. I'm going to read a text of Scripture. And then I'm going to invite Eric to start us off. He's going to come down with this row to the back, this row to the back, this row to the back, and that. You can just walk around and go back to your seat and partake of the elements anytime that you're ready. Here's the Scripture. I think it's going to be on the back wall. Hebrews 9, 12 through 15. Let this come to you as a benediction for the Lord's Supper. It says, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, here's the phrase, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus' blood, our only hope.